So centuries ago, when the people of God were in exile, were in distress, they cried out to God. How should we then live? How should we then live? Ezekiel 32, verse 10. And friends, the world in crisis, not just the earthquakes that we've seen in Nepal and Tibet, but or with the you know, climate change possibly, with melting of permafrost and then big glaciers calving and collapsing into river. And so the question, you know, even with these labor pains, almost see the world as a womb with contractions that are increasing in, I've never been pregnant, as you may know, but they increase in frequency and they come upon a woman in an increasing measure. And so I've almost sensed that. And so that question is more relevant than ever as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. James 2 is addressing us, how now should we live? And so that's basically the same question. And so we're going to go straight into this passage that we're looking at this morning. It's from James chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. And then we'll look at what God's saying through it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters? So he's speaking to the household of faith. If someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, thank you that that word will bring light and truth and revelation to us this morning. Help us to hear what you're saying to us, Holy Spirit. We welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit. Give illumination. Give revelation to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Friends, there's tensions between truths, you know, tension around faith and work. Two truths in tension, if you want to put it that way. But it's important to remember James' readers, they're holding to faith, the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as verse 1 of this chapter says. And it's also helpful to remember, as I said in week 1 in the intro, there are three tenses of the word salvation. And so the first being, we have been saved. That is from the penalty or the punishment of sin that we deserved as sinners, and we're condemned because of that, to a separation and an eternity outside of God in hell. That's the consequence for those who don't come to him in faith. And then so it's almost like this to me is that moment when you put your faith in Jesus and you say, I looked it upon him because he was righteous and he could declare me as righteous because of his blood. His blood would speak a better word and would cover my nakedness and my shame, and I would be clothed in his righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Right there. And then the second part of the tense, as it were, is we are being saved. So we have been saved from the penalty and punishment. We are being saved from what? The power of sin. Progressive. It's a work. It's a sanctification work. Putting off the old, as I think Donna mentioned with some beautiful illustrations. Putting off the old, putting on the new. That's, friends, if this is imputed righteousness, this is imparted righteousness. It's the righteousness that's worked into our lives. becoming more and more like Jesus. Hallelujah. And then we shall be saved from the presence of sin in final glory and given our reward for the way we've laid up treasure in heaven. So as I said, there are truths and tension around faith and works. So the understanding or the backdrop to verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? He's writing, friends, to respectable what? Backsliders. He's writing to those who have drifted, and he's saying, you want to live a life of comfort and ease and luxury with little concern for the needs of others. So, friends, this is a very timeous message in the West because we have been afflicted with affluenza. Have you heard that word before, affluenza? How easy it is to be concerned about houses, excellent education, your job prospects, the next promotion, the miracles of health and wealth. It is. It's so easy in this capitalistic world or consumerism world to be captivated by the next thing, the next upgrade, the next phone, the next this. I don't know, whatever you fill in the blanks, whatever's caught your eye, and the marketing is day and night. Your phones probably saturate you, whatever you see around you, you know, it's just all trying to get you into that mode of thinking. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus has a rather different outlook and very different concerns. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but they'll have what? Eternal life. Thank goodness. Thank God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Friends, that gospel provides the foundational framework for Western society, the Western institutions, the esteemed universities were all birthed or established on some of those principles. Would you believe it? Yale, Harvard, Cambridge, Oxford. I mean, there were some amazing people that came out of those times. But we've departed towards materialism, secularism at our peril. And so through James's God-breathed, inspired writing, he's rebuking discrimination against the poor person and says, rather, you need to keep the royal law of love, loving people, loving God, loving people, the royal law of love the Lord. And he's saying that through James, that works of mercy towards the poor is necessary to save anyone else and to fulfill one's faith. He's assuring them, his friends, of their salvation. He's calling them brothers and sisters. Then he says, what is the value to anyone else of speaking of one's faith but not taking action when one finds others in need? And he goes on in verse 15 and 16. He makes clear that this is his point. Suppose a brother or sister without clothes, daily food, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Friends, faith without works might be the starting point of salvation. But if faith without works stays without works, it'll be a frustrated faith at best, and it will be entirely useless for helping anyone else. We've got to live and act differently, in line with the gospel. And so throughout the New Testament, these go together. Words and actions, proclamation and demonstration, the conversion of individuals and the transformation of society. They go together. Bible says in Isaiah and in 2 Kings, take root downward and bear fruit upward. I love this picture. It's a picture of what has to happen, a beautiful analogy of faith and works. Taking root means building a deep, hidden foundation in God and his word. And bearing fruit means visible results, like good works, love and strong witness, which flow from faith. And Matthew 7, Jesus, in addressing true and false prophets, says, and I don't think we've got the scripture, but every healthy tree breeds or bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. I'm looking at our apples compared to these apples. And I brought a few of our apples on our Bibi's office table there, and they've been stung and they've been pecked at with birds. And I'm thinking, oh, maybe the roots needing to be looked after. Where I'm sure Billy's got green fingers, is probably also Sue, and they've looked after those apples and they look beautiful. They look pristine. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. By their fruit, you will recognize them. It's talking about the true and the false prophets. And then it goes on in James 2, if I continue through our passage this morning. Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And the Message translation puts it so beautifully. Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? In other words, if your faith does not change how you live, it's not real faith at all. Faith and works, works and faith, they fit together hand in glove. Faith without works, dead. Works without faith, God calls filthy rags. That's in Isaiah. I need some water. This is useful. So he's proving in verse 19 that mere intellectual belief in God is not enough. You believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Friends, when I read that in Bible college, I remember being deeply impacted by it. How easy it is. How many profess belief in God when it comes to a census or a questionnaire, or you know, you join the military or the police or anywhere. They know what was your faith affiliation, you know. And you might just tick the box, you know, and have no personal connection to a living God whatsoever. You know, you're going to join or want to get your child into, you know, in the right catchment, into the right school. Well, what's your faith? Ooh, I'm a Christian and I'll come to your church. So as long as you give me a tick, 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 and then my kid will be in the school and I'll be very happy. And then I hear a vicar who was here some weeks ago telling me, unfortunately, very few of those people stay. And it's sad because it's just, is it just ticking a box? And so he's really challenging that way of thinking. And you say, Jesus said, but you'll know we are Christians by our love and also by our fruit. And Romans 4 in verse 3 and verse 3 through to 5, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Friends, we're declared righteous in the eyes of God by being totally and eternally accepted by God through our trusting in what? In Jesus and Him alone, without any reference at all to anything good that we might ever have done. We declared righteous and permanently right in God's eyes, as if we had never sinned, simply by trusting Jesus. On that day, why would he accept me? Because I've trusted in the blood of his Son to be my Lord and to be my Savior. We are reckoned righteous in God's eyes. Jesus' righteousness imputed or reckoned to be ours. To the one who does nothing, said Paul in Romans, but believes upon the one who justifies the ungodly, that person's faith is reckoned or credited as righteousness. The person is ungodly, doesn't do anything, believes, and he or she is right with God. Isn't that beautiful? Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. We are justified without works. That how we can be accepted by God entirely upon the basis of grace. It's shocking. Grace is truly amazing, but it is scandalous because it offends our sensibility. Surely I have to do something. Surely I've got to earn this. Surely I've got to deserve this somehow, time. And sometimes people want to give a testimony because they feel they've got to almost... They've got to do something. They've got to say something. They've got to, it almost undoes us because in our nature, in the moment we help our neighbor whose husband has fallen to the ground and I've needed to help him get up off his feet, she rushes over with a box of chocolates. I'm like, I don't want to refuse it because it would offend her, but you don't have to. You don't have to. It's hardwired in British society. You can't have something per gratis. You know, is that the word? you can't just say, well, thank you. Thanks, you know, because it's like we've got to do something. We've got to say something. We've got to respond in some way. And so for it's grace by which you've been saved through faith. And it's from Ephesians, a well-known passage, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Grace, through grace and grace alone, you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift. Just receive the gift. Not by work, so no one can boast. But friends, it doesn't end there. It goes on to say, for you and I are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. They go hand in hand, root and fruit. Conclusion from the Protestant Reformation. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Oh, that's a good quote. Meaning true faith naturally results in good works. Preceding context of this morning's passage is about helping the poor. We're to love everyone, discriminate against no one. We're to live with love, to keep the royal law of Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. It's evidence of what? Living faith. Friends, the poor come to us in many forms. And I've heard some wonderful quotes, and I don't hear any more wonderful quotes out there, but Mother Teresa, she walked the walk and talked the talk while she lived it. I mean, she said, the poverty of being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for is the greatest poverty. We must start in our own homes to remedy this kind of poverty. It starts faith begins in the household, our own household. And she also said, never turn your back to the poor. For in turning your back to the poor, you're turning it to Christ. In other words, you're turning your shoulder and you're turning your back to Christ. It's at the heart of the New Testament. And we had a community project called Hands and Feet. And I thought that's such a wonderful name for a community project because that's what we are. And it's important, friends, to hear what he's saying and what he's not saying. Your basic salvation is not in doubt when you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in him and him alone. We are to act in mercy. We are to do something in mercy towards the needy. Kind mercy wins over harsh judgment every time. And the word save for James means to save someone else. It never means to get himself saved. And there's other examples which we'll get to in chapter 5. Prayer saves the health of another person. Also saves someone else by turning them away from sin. So in essence, it means this. Faith alone cannot save someone else. Can it? There needs to be some action. Faith is a doing word. It's an acting. It's a verb. Faith is a verb. It helps clarify and give light to what he means. And what Sue shared this morning was so helpful. Notice what follows. The context shows what's on James's mind. For he goes on to say, if you see a poor person in need, but you do not do anything for them, you do not achieve anything in their life. You do not save them. You do not rescue them. Think of the walls of Jericho and the spies that Rahab the prostitute saved. It says she had faith, but faith that she had, it ended up her doing something. She considered righteous by as a result and is recorded as a heroine in the hall of faith or the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. Amazing. You see, God has the power to rescue and redeem anyone. Using her as an example, James is making clear that he's not talking about earning your way to God. He's talking, you know, he's by being a good person. He's not, you know, he's by using Rahab's example. He's not exactly a model citizen. He's just saying the faith that she did resulted in saving, you know, and so then he goes on to say in James chapter, verse 20 and 21 of the same chapter 2, in addressing God's approval, of gaining God's approval in the way we serve him. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Friends, there's a couple of thoughts here. In Genesis 15, verse 6, he's justified by faith. There's initial faith in Abraham's life. But in Genesis 22, when he's asked to offer up his son, there's a tested faith. And there's a time gap of about 25 years between those two. He was reckoned righteous, back to my hanky or my tissue or whatever you want to call it, paper towel. He was reckoned righteous in Genesis 15 and imparted righteousness, believing imputed righteousness. And then he achieved righteousness 25 years later, which was an imparted righteousness. Believing works, working faith. Yeah, no works were involved. Genesis 15. And then Genesis 22, a supreme test of obedience. So we learn from that that justification only by faith leads to justification by works. In Abraham's case, 25 years after the other. Our salvation secure at the beginning, justification by faith. Our reward comes at the end, justification by works. So this 20, verse 22, uses the example of Abraham's life to show his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. It was like a supreme test of faith, which pointed to a father offering up his son, Jesus. Seamless unity of believing and doing. Justified. Friends, there's a beautiful thought right here. We are justified. We are vindicated. We are declared pleasing to God by our persistent works of faith. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Hallelujah. That's what he was saved for. When we trust God and his Savior, we are immediately clothed with righteousness. And righteousness needs to be worked and imparted. And we're sanctified through obedience and brought to maturity, reflecting and representing our Savior well. And so I've mentioned about Rahab, and I'm going to go on to verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Friends, this was like his concluding thought. John Calvin said, faith alone justifies, but the faith which justifies is never alone. Very similar quote to the previous one I gave you. You cannot earn your salvation. You're not saved by good works. You are saved in order to do good works. Amen? For it is by grace you've been saved. And I've mentioned that scripture from Ephesians 2, verse 8. And I'm going to, for the sake of time, come back to our original question. How then should we live? Or how should we then live? Genuine faith will be evidenced by how you live. Practically speaking, when it comes, say, to the poor or the needy, a hand up is better than a hand out. Just let that percolate. A hand up is better than a hand out. I'm sure you've heard the saying, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. So relationships, friends, built on money and dependency are problematic. You've got to ask yourself, what is the greatest need? Because ultimately, yeah, there's a spiritual need, but people do need to learn to stand on their own two feet. And a baby in the womb needs the umbilical cord. What? Did you say umbilical? Umbilical cord. Anyway. But once born, that needs to be weaned. It needs to be weaned off that umbilical cord very quickly, because it needs to begin to move towards independence, even if it's, you know, being weaned eventually from breast milk or from formula or whatever. It needs to be able to take the steps of maturity. If it's not separated from the mother, it's detrimental to the health of the mother, and there's what I would call a steel-coated umbilical cord. So when you, say, have a mother-daughter church, for those who might understand missions, and some, that is the faith of the mother and the test, and then there's a line of dependency which ends up being very unhelpful, because that person's faith is more in the mothership, the mother, than in standing, you know, alone and beginning to trust God for themselves. And yes, I think for a period of time, that's helpful, because it's like 9 months or how long before a baby's weaned. Maybe the ladies can help me, maybe a year. But anyway, then there's a time, and if they isn't ready, then there's a gift. And then it's not an obligation, it's a gift. And it's like, oh, thank you. It's not like, where was it? Why didn't you give it? It's like, oh, thank you. That's such a blessing. And so, friends, there are, for our context, godliness with contentment, great gain. And I think it's helpful for people to move towards understanding truth in that whole, you know, understand. Christians Against Poverty is a great thing to help people break the poverty cycle, to get out of something that where they just don't ever seem to generationally move beyond. So start where you are. Support and sponsor even a child, whether it's Just Care, as I've mentioned. You can speak to John and Carol about that. And then, you know, because I think it's wonderful, you know, Benjamin Generation being able to bless and support children in need. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, Ecclesiastes 9:10. These are the practical handles, friends. Or do it all unto the glory of God. Do it with wisdom. Do it with discernment. And we need to, it says brothers and sisters. So to me, you prioritize the household of faith, the congregation of God's people. And you see that in Acts, there were no needy among them. It also speaks through the church, money and resources being distributed. And so discern where the giants of hidden agenda and personal advantage lie hidden. What I describe as love with a hook. Sometimes God's got to straighten that, because it's like, you know, if people come with that agenda, then it's like, okay, actually, God's love is a straight arrow love. And there's no hidden agenda. There's no personal advantage. And the personal or preaching of the gospel needs to be alongside practical action. What good is it for someone to gain the world and lose their soul? So friends, in conclusion, may we be found living a life of love, remembering the poor, acting on behalf of them locally, even translocally, internationally. And it says in this final kind of, I want to land with this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The difference is beyond just believing in God. Having a faith rooted in Jesus produces fruit by the power of the Spirit. Think of trees for a moment. Are they going to produce the apples? They're not straining, are they? Are they gritting their bark? They don't have teeth. I don't know. I don't think so. No, they receive pollination. And then the apples, from what I know, you can see I'm not a biologist or whatever. But then they begin to produce the fruit, and the fruit matures. And it's beautiful because it's where it's rooted. The life flows from where they are rooted and what they receive. So it's like, come Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 3 tells us, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us. With great power comes great what? Did you watch Spider-Man? Apparently that's a quote from Spider-Man. So I'm told. But it's also a quote from the Bible. Jesus said something similar in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. When we read the parable about the talents, he said, when somebody has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. Greater responsibility. God has given much love, much grace, much mercy. He's given you a new identity. He's given you power. He's given you authority. He's given you himself. He's given you the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Because of grace, we've been saved from damnation we deserve and the eternal separation from God. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. We're not just saved from the wrath of God because of his mercy, but we're restored into sonship because of his amazing grace. And now, friends, we are children of God, but not only children of God, but the body of Christ, his hands, his feet in the world. And Jesus went about declaring the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he demonstrated that by doing good works. And we, friends, are called to do the same by his power that lives inside of us. Amen. Lord, I thank you that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Help us to be your hands and help us to be your feet. Help us even to be the light and salt that you call us to be, the mouthpiece that we would speak what you would want us to speak. We would carry the seeds of faith, and that faith would germinate into other hearts and lives as we sow that seed. Let us not contain it, let us share it. And Lord, you will water it. You will cause it to grow and germinate and mature and bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. And I thank you, Lord, for the power of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.